Greetings to you all in Christ's name. Would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. John 1, 1 through 18. Remembering that this is the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God. And we'll read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May God's blessing be on this reading from his most holy word. Really a beautiful passage. A friend once said to me that the best seat in the world is a window seat on an airplane. He was right about that. Oftentimes, the sights that may be seen are captivating. If you fly over places you've visited before, you get a whole new perspective on what they are. I've been amazed by the Statue of Liberty, the Manhattan skyline. I've had wonderful views of Grand Canyon in Arizona, or Mammoth Hot Springs at Yellowstone National Park, as well as Yosemite Valley, Crater Lake, and other magnificent places I've visited in North America. There's something even more amazing, and that is to fly over places you haven't been and probably will never visit while you're on the ground. I've marveled at the Great North Woods of Canada, the far northern coast of Alaska where it meets the Arctic Sea, and the alpine lakes and meadows of the Cascade Range in British Columbia. But the most amazing of them all was a clear, sunny day flying from London to the United States when our plane soared over Greenland. And for about 45 minutes, as we traversed that great island from east to west, I had an unobstructed view of its fjords, glaciers, snow-covered mountains. It really was an unforgettable experience, breathtakingly beautiful, truly majestic. I don't ever expect to visit Greenland, but I have enjoyed its wonders from above, and they are amazing. Now, think with me for a moment about these experiences. When you fly in an airplane, in reality, you're in a large metal tube, sailing above the earth. If you look around that enclosed world, you see other passengers who may be eating or watching a movie on the screen in front of them. Some may be moving in the aisles, or perhaps a flight attendant is at work speaking with a passenger. You'll see seats and luggage compartments, but you're in a closed environment, limited by the restraints of construction and safety. There's nowhere to go except within the confines of the airplane. Looking out the window takes you away from this little capsule.
sitting behind pieces of strong plexiglass, 35,000 feet above the ground, you're able to see a very different place. You have a true understanding of a part of the world that you can't reach, but it's really there. Awed by the scene before your eyes, you praise God for his power and for the beauty he has created, giving thanks for allowing that moment. The window provides an opportunity to see outside of the limited environment in which you are located. Now, I would suggest to you that John's first words in his gospel are, in some ways, like looking through the window of an airplane while in flight. When he writes the words, "In the beginning," he is opening a window to a world we can only experience by God's revelation. In the beginning, John's first words, "In the beginning," is an obvious reference back to Genesis 1:1 and to the account of creation that we find there. Remember the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when we read Moses' words, we think of this created realm of space and time. Moses uses these words to teach us about the world in which we live. God brought this world into existence by his power and might in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. But by using this phrase, "in the beginning," John plainly wants us to think about the work of creation, but to do so in a different way from the Genesis account. While Moses used the words to start describing to us God's actions in creation, John uses the phrase to help us think about eternity. In the beginning, it is something of a window through which he intends for us to look and to contemplate the glory of God. You see, John doesn't follow Moses by saying something like, "In the beginning God created," though, as we'll see, creation is present in our text. But rather he says, "In the beginning was the Word." He tells us that at the moment of the beginning, when space and time came into reality, the Word was there. He did it, and it came into reality because the Word made it to be. John uses these terms to make us think about the Word. That's what you see in your text. Perhaps we can say that before there was a beginning, if we can speak in that kind of terminology, before there was a beginning, there was the Word. And that's John's point. John's not so much interested in teaching us about the divine act of creating as he is in causing us to think about the Creator and his existence in the beginning. You see, it's a window to eternity. We're on the airplane, enclosed in our environment of space and time, and John says, "Look here. Think about the one who brought everything into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you pause to contemplate this, I think you'll agree with me that this is much more amazing than a flight over Greenland. As we look through the window, we're brought to think about things like eternity, and the Word, and the God who is one and yet is three, and the gospel brought into this world by the Word. And I want to consider those things with you this morning. So let's look through the window. Let's look through this phrase, "in the beginning," and peer into eternity and think about what John says. In the first place, we need to contemplate this. Eternity is a concept that we confess, but it's really beyond our ability to understand fully, because there is no time in eternity. Eternity is not a divine time zone in which God lives, perhaps different to earthly time, but similar. No, in fact, it is not time at all. Time and space are created realities. God made them when he created the heavens and the earth. They are things that are necessary for creatures to exist, but they have no relation to God. He does not live in a particular space. He does not live in a particular time. God does not experience a succession of moments in the way that we do. The passage of time as we know it, even since we've gathered here this morning, is our experience, but it's not God's experience. Now, folks, I hope that makes your head spin, because it makes my head spin. and I can't understand it, but I'm willing to confess it. If God were to experience time, it would limit him just in the same way that it limits us. In fact, it would be greater than he is because it would bind him to its ebb and flow. But we must say that there is nothing behind God. There's nothing that's greater than God. There's nothing that binds God. There is nothing to which he is subject. He is sovereign over everything, including time. And this is a fundamentally important concept to confess in light of what we have before us in our text. Because when John speaks of the Word, he says that he exists in eternity and is not time-bound. The Word was in the beginning. That is, the Word was there when time began, when creation came into being. I said before, it's a little bit unusual to speak about him before the beginning, because in a sense, that's the only way we can speak. It's where we're using time-bound language to speak about something that has no time. But there he was. And when time was brought into being, the Word was present and the Word was the instrument. Secondly, John tells us that the Word was with God. There is God in the beginning, and there is the Word. And the language that John uses here is really wonderful. In contemplating the Word, he tells us that the Word was in eternal fellowship with God. John's idea is this: in timeless eternity, there was eternal fellowship with God. This one, this Word, delighted in a loving relationship with God. The Word is a person who can be distinguished from the one here called God. And yet look at your text. In what might seem to be a confusing statement, John then tells us that the Word was God. Now, wait a minute. The Word was with God and the Word was God? Didn't he just distinguish between the two? And yet now he says that the Word is God. And if your minds are not already confessing the weakness of your thoughts, they certainly should do so now. Because we're in deep waters. We ought to recognize that we're in deep waters. Now, despite what some cultists may say, this is a clear and unambiguous statement about the full deity of the Word. The Word was God. He's not a God, somehow less than the one high God, nor is he the God, for that would teach that there are two gods, or perhaps even more than two. Rather, in agreement with the rest of the New Testament, John here asserts to us that the one God reveals himself as eternally existing in distinct persons, not multiple gods, but rather distinct persons who are the one God, and each has relative properties that are expressed in personal relations. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, but that's very important language. Relative properties expressed in personal relations. You see, the Word, as we look at the text, the Word possesses all of the essential characteristics of deity. Everything that may be said about God, dear friends, must be said about him. Let me say that again. Everything that may be said about God must be said about the Word. To paraphrase the language of our confession and our catechism, he has life. The Word has life in and of himself. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. The Word is all sufficient. The Word has sovereign dominion over all creatures. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows all things. He has all power. He is everywhere present. And he deserves to be worshipped by every creature he has made. He has no beginning. He will have no end. He is forever blessed. This is the Word who is described to us in this text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This past tense is important to notice because it points us to the eternal nature of the Word. We are bound by the limitations of human language. This is one of the realities, even of Scripture. God is far beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet he must reveal himself in terms that we are able to understand. So, though we are bound by the limitations of human knowledge, John tells us that he was, that is, in the beginning, in that moment, when creation began, the Word was. He is eternally existent, and this is something that may only be said of God. There's no angelic being, there's no spirit, there's nothing that has eternal existence apart from the one true living God. And when we assert this of the Word, we are saying that he is truly and fully God. Verse 2 effectively repeats what has been said. You can see it there. He was in the beginning with God. In eternity and at the moment of creation, the Word was present with God. Now, in order to underscore the divine nature of the Word, John tells us in verse 3 that the Word was the Creator. Now, I said earlier that there is a reference to creation here. That's not what's primary in John's mind, but he wants us to remember the fact that the Word is the Creator so that we might be able to say everything that exists apart from God, okay, that's everything that we know, everything about the world in which we live, every bit of knowledge that we have. When at night, when we look into the sky and we see all the stars in the sky, when we go to the beach and look at the ocean and know that there are creatures under the water, wherever we are, whatever that exists, it came into being because of the action of the Word. The Word was present and the Word acted. In the original creation, in Moses' words, we read that God spoke saying, "Let there be light," and the light came into being. Now we learn, here John in fact tells us, that the Word is the light that shines in darkness, in a fallen world. We live in a world that's broken, a world that's full of sin, and yet there is a light that has come, and that light is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. The darkness cannot understand it nor overcome the Word. He shines forth and overcomes it. How wonderful was it that we heard these passages from Isaiah being read to us this morning, which present the same theme to us, the light that comes to the Gentiles, the light of the world. But we ask the question, who is the Word? And why does John use this term? Well, there have been many theories and many suggestions throughout the years as to why John uses this. Many of them are about philosophy and such not. You know, we don't even really need to take any time to look into them because they're just the speculations of men. What we need to do is to look into the Word of God, because the Word of God very plainly tells us why John uses this term. So put a marker here in your Bible and turn back just to one text with me in Proverbs chapter 8. Look back at Proverbs chapter 8 just for a moment. At the beginning of the chapter, the context is set for us. Verse 1 of Proverbs 8, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice?" And the rest of the chapter is about this. Look at verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion." Now, if we were to take the time to read through the entire chapter, wisdom here is personified. Wisdom is spoken, is presented to us as if it is alive and is actually speaking. All right? Now, look at verse 22. "The Lord possessed me, wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he had prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like an expanded version of John chapter 1? Well, the two passages need to be read together. When God began the work of creation, wisdom, which is a synonym for the Word, was present doing the work of creation. There's another text that I want you to look at with me, and that's the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Turn over there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Some of the most beautiful language in the Greek of the New Testament, and well translated for us in our English versions as well. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. The setting for this sermon, the book of Hebrews, is a sermon that was recorded from the apostolic era for us. And here we have, at the beginning of this book, a wonderful statement about the one who is at the center of the argument of the sermon. Notice what we read. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, I'm going to change the translation here just for a moment, has spoken to us in Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is another comment on John's words. God spoke to the fathers. God spoke to the prophets. But he has provided a final revelation. May I say, a final word, by speaking in Son. Now, in the middle of verse 2 there, I changed the translation ever so slightly because it's difficult to bring it into English. We add a personal pronoun. He has spoken to us by his Son. That helps us to understand, but that's not exactly what the text says. It simply says, God has spoken to us in Son. The idea is that the Son is a spokesman for God, but rather that the Son is the final and complete revelation of God. That is, when we see the Son, we see the Word in all of its fullness. There isn't anything else that needs to be added because we have him. He is the final revelation of God. Now, Hebrews here expresses his deity. When it tells us that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Remember what we read? Turn back to John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, in Proverbs chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 1, we have reflections upon the words that John speaks. The one who is being presented to us here is truly and fully God. And he is the final revelation of God in the person of the Word who comes. Now, curiously, something that we need to note. After this introductory section in John's Gospel, John doesn't refer to the Word again. Now, doesn't that seem a little strange? The phrases that he uses are central, or the idea of the Word is central to what he introduces, you would expect that this would carry all the way through his gospel, but it doesn't. He uses the term again in the first verse of his first letter, 1 John 1:1, and he uses it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. But after these words that we've read this morning, John doesn't refer to it again in the gospel. We don't read of the Word after this section. We have to ask the question, why is this? Doesn't it seem strange that an expression that is so important to the introduction to the gospel is seemingly forgotten in the rest of the book? Is there a reason why we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but we don't read about it after this section? Well, look with me at verse 14, because that tells us why. And the Word,
became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the wonder of wonders. The person who was in the beginning, who was with God, who is God, of whom we have said everything about deity must be asserted. This one became flesh and dwelt among us. God becomes man. The Word, the eternal Word, the one who is the final revelation of God, the Word assumes human nature. When John says the Word became flesh, he means human, created, limited human reality. The Word enters the creation he himself made and takes to himself the essence of humanity. You know, this is the final time, verse 14, is the final time in the gospel that John refers to this one as the Word. For now he turns our attention to the one who is named in verse 17, Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the human name announced to Joseph by the angel Gabriel and given to the baby boy when he was presented at the temple on the eighth day. Christ is the office that he fulfills. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one, long promised and now come into the world. And from this point onward, John refers to the Word by those names, sometimes Jesus, sometimes Christ, sometimes Lord, sometimes Jesus Christ, but he does so in order that we might remember what was spoken at the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that when we read of Jesus or we read of Christ, we are thinking about him as he is. All of the times after this that he uses these other names, they are with reference to the marvelous assumption of human nature by the divine Word. It's astounding. That's a good strategy for reading, to remember what you're taught in the introduction and to carry it with you as you go forward. So when you read through John's gospel and you come to this language of Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Christ or the Lord, you think of the Word who was in the beginning and who spoke and brought all things into being. Now, it's here that we encounter two of those relative properties and personal relations we mentioned a few moments ago as we were thinking about this text. We read in verse 14 and we read in verse 18 that the Word is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, what we have to say is this: the Father is not begotten or unbegotten, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, that's really important language, eternally begotten of the Father. In the timelessness of eternity, remember what we said before, there's no succession of moments in eternity. It's not a time zone in which God lives. It's eternity. It has no beginning, it has no end, it has no succession. It's eternity. I can't figure it out, but I confess it. Okay, don't feel bad if you can't figure it out, because I can't figure it out either. But in eternity, in the timelessness of eternity, the Father begets the Son. There's no moment in which the Father begins to beget the Son. In all of eternity, however we say that, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. This is not a form of natural generation. It doesn't imply a beginning for the Son. Being eternal, there can be no beginning. John's word simply teaches us that the eternal relation between Father and Son is one of begetting and being begotten. As verse 18 says, the Son is in the bosom of the Father and declares him to us, or in the language of Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in the Son of God. Now, we've passed over some important information here. In verse 5, John, the gospel writer, introduces us to a different John, an important person who plays a pivotal role in the life of the Word who becomes flesh.
John the Baptist is this one, and he's mentioned near the beginning of all four Gospels, in each case to serve as the one who identifies and introduces Jesus to Israel. Jesus doesn't poof appear and everyone recognizes him. God sent a messenger, and the messenger was John the Baptist, who could say, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John baptizes this one in the Jordan, sending him on his mission. And we should note two things about the passage as a whole. First, it primarily turns our attention to the eternal now that precedes the creation of time and space. There are many references to the original creative act, and this passage serves as a proof of the deity of the eternal Word. But there's something else to notice here, because there's another creation to notice, and John the Baptist is essential to this other creation. The reference to Genesis 1 is obvious, but now I want you to turn to a third alternate text, and that's the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I want to look at this ever so briefly in the light of John 1. Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning. Have you ever noticed that before? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness." I wish I could dramatically do that. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John's out there in the wilderness. Where are the people? God brings the people to him, and he cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Do you get the picture of a rough and tumble guy? You know, you could almost put him in the Old West, couldn't you? Almost. He preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. In the first verse, we have another occurrence of the beginning. Now, Mark does not use these words to say something like, "I'm starting my account of the life of Jesus now," which is maybe how we read this. But rather, he uses this phrase from Genesis 1:1 to speak of a new creation, a creation that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, John the Baptist is the messenger of that creation, the one who identifies the Son of God, the incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity. By his words, through the baptism of Jesus, John initiates a new era, a new creation in the desert. This is the time of fulfillment, the time when all the prophecies and promises of the ages came to pass. It's the inauguration of the age to come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the point that Mark is making by using these words. Now, once again, come back with me to John chapter 1. These two creations, the original creation in which the Word is present, and the new creation are brought together here. The deity of the Word is emphasized by his role in the creation of time and space. We see that in verse 3, we saw it in verse 10. And his saving work as Messiah in the new creation is emphasized in many ways. Think about it like this. In the original creation, God spoke,
and there was light. In the new creation, the Word is the true light, a light that illumines all who come to him. In the original creation, God made a man and woman in his image, and they showed his glory in their lives. In the new creation, the Son is the image of God, showing his glory, God's glory, full of grace and truth, remaking the fallen sons of Adam and Eve into his own image. In the original creation, God gave an abundance of good things in a beautiful garden. In the new creation, the Word gives something far greater, abundant grace.
Amen.
And this is why the new creation begins in a desert. Because a desert that is brought to life is a picture of the beauty and the glory that the Son, the Word, the incarnate Word, gives in his mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. We read here that there was a man sent from God. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord so that salvation might come to everyone who believes. John is the herald of the new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, we've noticed the relative properties of Father and Son, unbegotten and begotten. But as Trinitarians, it's important for us to note the presence of the Holy Spirit in this text. We saw it in Mark chapter 1. Let's notice it in John chapter 1. Look at verse 32. John expands where Mark contracts, but verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Spirit descends from heaven. And where does he descend? He descends upon Jesus in the waters of baptism. Think back to the original creation. He broods over the waters as a dove, just as, according to the words of Moses, he hovered over the face of the waters in the first creation. You see, the Spirit who prepared the chaotic waters when the world was brought into existence here witnesses to Jesus a second testament alongside John the Baptist to his person and his work. And the relative property of the Spirit is alluded to in these words about his descent from heaven, words that we confessed in the Nicene Creed only a few moments ago. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is what Christians have confessed for centuries. You see, here in the prologue to John's Gospel, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, and the focus of attention is on the Son. He was in the beginning of the first creation. He brings about a new creation. It's really a wonderful window to look through, isn't it? We see the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of God. As John says, through this window, we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Maybe we ought to remind ourselves of the purpose of John's gospel. We might ask, why does he start here? What's the point of presenting us with deity and with humanity? Why emphasize the first creation and the new creation? Well, John tells us in chapter 20, he gives us a purpose statement for his gospel. He writes this, I write that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is what the gospel is. It's a declaration to us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that the one who is truly God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, assumed human flesh with all its limitations in order to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It reminds us that our lives are about him. Now, what should we say in response to this marvelous passage? Let me say three things. First, brothers and sisters, we ought to bow our heads in wonder and amazement at what it teaches us about the God of heaven and earth. See, he's not like we imagine. He's not a friendly grandfather in the sky. He's not a heavenly butler ready to respond to our every whim and call. Rather, he is eternal. He lives forever without beginning or end. He is life himself.
He has created all things, and they exist because he continues to give them life. Your heart has been beating for the last 45 minutes or an hour since we've been in this worship service. You probably haven't thought about it. But the reason that every one of those beats happened is that there is a God in heaven who sits on his throne who gives you life. He has created all things, and they exist because he continues to give them life. You can't do that, and you don't know anyone who can. There's no other being, no other God who is like our Lord of heaven and earth. So the window that is opened by John's words ought to hold us in rapt attention. Who can begin to describe the greatness and majesty of this God who actually made the beginning? He brought it into being. He was there, and he brought it into being. And we shall enter eternity one day, but we shall never be able to express fully our praise for his glory. In fact, you must believe this truth, because it is the truth. Secondly, we have to bow in wonder and amazement at the doctrine of the Trinity that is revealed to us here. With great joy, we confess that there is one God. We remember the words of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we confess with equal joy as Christians that God is three. We may say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Let me read to you the words of the great Athanasian Creed. It goes like this. Whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary he hold the universal faith. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one created and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truths who acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the universal faith to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as before said, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. Oh, that's just beautiful. And I love the repetition because it drives home for us this truth. There are not three gods. There are not three eternals. There are not three lords. There is one. But there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you remember what our confession of faith says at the end of chapter 2? It says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation. You know what a foundation is, right? So for us, oftentimes it's a concrete slab upon which things are built. It protects them. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Brothers and sisters, you need the doctrine of the Trinity.
You need it to commune with God. And you need it for comfortable dependence in your life. Whatever happens, the minor incidents or the major problems that come into our lives are resolved by our faith in the God who is beyond our ability to comprehend, but who has revealed himself in Scripture as one and three. We need the doctrine of the Trinity. Thirdly, let's thank God for his holy word, which alone allows us to see him in his glory and beauty. When John speaks of creation, he does so in order that we might recognize that it comes from God's hand. It's intended to testify to the fact, that is, the creation around us, is intended to testify to the fact that he's great and powerful, and we must see his hand in it. But the world around us cannot do what the Scripture alone can do. The Bible is the testimony to us of God's wonder and majesty, of his saving power, of the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life. The sun, moon, and stars will not show this to you. Only the written word, blessed by the Holy Spirit, can give you the wisdom you need for salvation through the living word, Jesus Christ. And this is the very point that John makes in his gospel. He is written under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we might believe. And so I ask you, do you believe? Do you believe in this one who is the creator of all things, who is himself really and truly God and really and truly one with us in our human nature? So let's thank God for the Word made flesh, for the creator of the world and the creator of the new world. Here he is, in the beginning, with God. He is God, and he becomes flesh. From eternity, he enters into time and space so that you and I might find forgiveness and receive eternal life. You see, John's not simply giving us information. Dear friends, he's giving us the words of life. Do you trust in the Word who was made flesh? Do you understand that the miracle of Christmas, the atonement of Calvary's cross, and the empty tomb on the first day of the week are all so that salvation might come to sinners? And you're a sinner. And it's come so that salvation might be brought to you. So I ask you, do you believe that he is your Savior? Not just the Savior, but your Savior. Do you forsake every other path and trust only in him? You know, the gospel is good news. And I'm glad to give you good news. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So my friend, if you've never placed your faith in him, don't hesitate. Trust him now. There could be no better news that we would ever hear. Thanks be to God for a marvelous window into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we're humbled that you have revealed yourself to us in such wonderful ways. We cannot understand what eternity means. We don't know what timelessness is. Yet you made the time that we know. You made the space that we know. And in your mercy and grace, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because of your holy word, we behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We ask that his grace and truth might fill us. We pray that all of us here in this room today would have genuine faith in him, that you would move in every heart and draw us to him. Glorify yourself through him. Thank you for what you've done. We pray that as this season of Advent begins, that you would help us to remember that the most important reality is that the Word became flesh. So draw near to us. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.